So we're going to talk about breaking things down here this morning. But I want to say, first of all, Monica and I are getting more and more used to here and to the area and the lay of the land. And we still use our GPS most places that we drive. But there's some times when I feel kind of confident and I turn the GPS off. Like, I know where I'm going. I know where my exit is. I can make this. And then there's a few times when I don't turn on the GPS. And then that's when I get lost as well. Like, okay, I should have turned it on. But we're getting there. We're learning things. This past week, Monica and I and the kids decided to be a bit adventurous. So we drove in to Brooklyn. We booked a parking spot online ahead of time and drove in. We parked right by the Brooklyn Bridge. And so with the kids, we walked across the Brooklyn Bridge, which was great. And then we went to the park that's along by the bridge. There's a great splash pad there and kind of walked through Brooklyn Heights. And then we kind of finished by walking along that Brooklyn Promenade. So you get that great spot of just that view of the skyline before you. So it was a great day out. But as Jacob and I were looking at the skyline, one of our favorite buildings was that Jenga looking building. See, there's a picture of it right there. We're like, hey, that looks like the Jenga tower from the game. So I looked it up. It's a 57-story building on Leonard Street in Tribeca, and it contains 145 condos. Oh, you can go back to the building there a second, and ranging in price from $3.5 to $500 million is the range of $3.5 to $50 million per condo. So, you know, cheap price if you're looking for a place. But the Swiss architects who designed it described it as houses stacked in the sky. So clearly, it'd be amazing to live there, but you hope it just looks like the Jenga tower, doesn't actually act like the Jenga game and fall over. So we can go to our picture of Jenga. Who remembers playing Jenga, right? You had to stack that thing up and then, you know, carefully pull the little pieces of wood out so, you know, you wouldn't be the one to knock it over. Or let me ask a question. Who got really nervous playing this game? Because on the one hand, the problem is that it was all too easy, you know, to pull these out and then have the tower topple over. But, you know, on the other hand, maybe you just kind of like just knocking that thing down and said, you know what, I don't have the hands of a surgeon. I'll just pull it out and knock it over and boom, it fell down. And I said, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, knocking things over. I want you to think about how you were as a kid at the beach. See, were you someone who spent all sorts of time, you know, making a sandcastle, pouring and scooping the sand and getting it just right and all set up? Or were you the kid that loved to, like, just knock and kick sandcastles over and wreck them and destroy them? Or think about maybe you played with Legos as a kid. Were you someone who just spent all day with your Legos building a city or a car or whatever you were trying to build? Or were you the kid that built something and then just boom, smashed it and crashed it or broke your sibling's, you know, creation out of Legos? You have to admit, there's something fun about wrecking things, right? And Monica and I still remember the time our youngest, William, came home from preschool. It's been a few years ago now, but he came home from preschool and they had talked about what they want to be when they grow up. And William said he wanted to be a wrecker. Now, we had never really talked about the benefits of this career path for him, so we didn't know what to say. I think they talked about it at school, but in his words, he said, well, a wrecker gets to wreck old buildings, and he thought, what could be better than this, right? Just wrecking old buildings, sort of like professional Jenga, I guess. So I don't know if he still wants to be a wrecker. We ought to have this conversation with him. But knocking stuff over, tearing stuff down, wrecking things is what we want to talk about this morning. And of course, it isn't old buildings that we want to wreck, but all of the old excuses that we make for why we can't follow Jesus. That's what we want to wreck and tear down. And God's word has a lot to say about it. So I want you to open your Bibles to Luke 14, and we're going to read a story that is full of excuses. All right. You can see the message. We can put the message screen up. You can see it's entitled No Excuses. Right. And this is where Jesus is at a dinner party. OK. And he tells a story, a parable. All right. But it wasn't a fun, normal, relaxing dinner party with good friends. Jesus was invited to eat at the house of a Pharisee. As we know, the Pharisees were always trying to trap Jesus and trick him. Their goal was to make Jesus look like a fraud. And yet Jesus always used those occasions to expose the Pharisees' hearts and rebuke their thinking. And that's certainly the case here. Jesus' story challenged the Pharisees, and it challenges us today too. Look at how it begins. Verse 16 of Luke 14. But he said, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And I want you to think back just from that first verse. When was the last time you attended a great banquet? See, here's a big spread of food out there. So, you know, you can kind of get your mouth watering, kind of start feeling your stomach growling as it's getting close to lunchtime. But when was the last time you had a great banquet and went to a great spread of food like that? Maybe it was a fancy meal for work or a giant wedding reception or Christmas dinner or a graduation party or when you're on vacation. I mean, Monica and I still remember on our 10-year anniversary, we went to Cabo, to this resort in Mexico, and they had this giant feast on the first day of our vacation, this big, you know, Mexican feast laid out. And we just ate and ate and ate, or I pretty much ate and ate and ate. Like, I couldn't stop eating the tacos. So the next day on the beach, I literally felt like a beached whale, right? You needed two stomachs to eat all the food that was there. But when you think about, you know, a great banquet or a fancy dinner party, the custom back then, much like it is today, was to send out invitations, get an initial commitment for people that are going to come to the banquet. But back then, people weren't as confined by the clock as they are today. So on the day of the banquet, once the food was all cooked and ready, whenever that might be, then the servant would go out, you know, into the town and shout out, you know, come on over, it's time to eat. You know, the meat's been cooking for hours, it's nice and tender, the tables and chairs are all set up, everything's ready, let the party begin. And that's what the next verse in Jesus' parable indicates, verse 17. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. And of course, everybody would come because, as the verse before said, they'd been given the invitation, right? The people had RSVP'd, they'd given their yes, they'd made their commitment. The host probably would have, you know, butchered the right size animal for the number of guests to come, you know, probably a huge chunk of beef or lamb, and seasoned it up, grilled it over the fire for all the guests to eat that night. And, you know, back then they had no freezers or refrigerators, so they couldn't store the meat. So they had to eat it all, you know, kind of eat it up. Party's ready. It's dinner time. So when the servant came and said, let's go, people came. They were hungry, mouths watering. You know, I mean, just think back to when someone says to you, all right, dinner time. Isn't one of your favorite things to hear? When you've been smelling the grill going, or if it's, you know, Thanksgiving Day and you can smell the turkey going all day, right? And someone says it's dinner time, you're there at the table. You're ready to go. Someone would have to pry you away from the table, right? And that's why the twist in Jesus' parable is so interesting. Look at verse 17. As he says, come, for everything is now ready, right? It's time to eat. It's dinner time. But verse 18, they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, well, I bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry. And rightly so, right? Because everybody is a no-show. See, put yourself into the shoes of this guy. You know, what if all of your guests for a dinner party that you were throwing called at 3 p.m. Saturday afternoon, just as you had everything nearly ready? You know, the chicken was marinating, the meat was getting smoked, the shrimp was on the barbecue, you had platters and platters of food that you'd prepared, and then one by one, your guests start to call, yeah, sorry, Can't make it today. We're mowing the grass. Ah, sorry, we can't make it either. We bought a new puppy that we're playing with. Oh, sorry, we can't come. We decided to, you know, go eat at Applebee's instead. You know, you'd be furious, right? What? I've got all this food, all this meat. You know, I've been preparing it all day. I got started at 6 a.m. Quit making silly excuses and get over here. Because if there's one thing that's truly angering, it's insincere excuses, which is exactly what these excuses are in Jesus' parable. I mean, look back at them, right? Generally, people don't, you know, buy a field without first examining it. And even if, you know, the guy needed to examine the field, he can go tomorrow. The field will still be there. Come to the banquet today, right? Or same with the oxen. You don't buy a bunch of oxen if you don't know what they're like. You know, he should have examined them before. And then I love the third guy. Didn't even give a reason for his excuse. He just says, I'm married. Clearly, I can't come, right? As if his excuse is sort of assumed, right? You know how it is. Wife doesn't let me out of the house anymore. No parties for me, okay? But in reality, the newlyweds would have totally been welcome at the banquet. I mean, this was certainly a culture that placed a strong emphasis on family. You know, bring your new bride. We all want to meet her. So these are ridiculous excuses, especially when the host has gone such a big effort and expense to prepare everything. See, remember how Jesus introduced this parable as a man giving, in verse 16, a great banquet. Like, this wasn't a guy just throwing a few hot dogs on the grill or ordering up a few pizzas for people to come over. This was a banquet for the ages, one to be remembered, the very sort of banquet you'd make every effort not to miss. I remember reading a news article a while back about a wedding in Moscow that cost over $1 billion. So one wedding, $1 billion. It was the son of a Russian oil and media tycoon. And of course, it was incredibly elaborate. I remember seeing the pictures on the article. You know, the decorations were amazing. Flowers were amazing. The food, the cake was huge. They had famous singers and artists who performed. Everything was just over the top elegant, obviously, at a $1 billion wedding. So if you had an invitation to that wedding feast, right, you'd make sure that you wouldn't miss it. Like, you wouldn't say to that bride, well, sorry, I've got other plans. I'm going to miss your $1 billion wedding. No, I think you would be there. Make every effort not to miss that incredible event. And that's the point in this story. There is a great feast, a great banquet in store for everyone who trusts in Jesus. And his banquet far eclipses $1 billion. So you may not realize it, but heaven is pictured as a marriage banquet, as the, you know, marriage supper of the Lamb, a feast of incredible proportions, a kingdom banquet of ultimate satisfaction and joy. John in Revelation 19 says this: then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, you know, the heavenly host, crying out. And what do they say? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And look what it goes on to say. The angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? The blessing of forever being in the Lord's presence is something that no one would want to miss. I mean, this right here, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is the greatest invitation ever given. And blessed are those who are invited. And ironically, this is what one of the Pharisees said to Jesus right before he started this parable. Look back at Luke 14, verse 15. This is right before Jesus starts telling the parable, verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And yes, that is absolutely, totally true, yet we can miss that, which is what Jesus is saying. So many people, all sorts of people, can miss it because of the excuses we make. See, just like in this parable, we come up with all sorts of these earthly reasons that we think are so important, so valid, so legitimate for why we can't respond to Jesus' invitation. So once you jot this down, point number one, you can put it in the back of your bulletin. There's an outline there. But ultimately, making excuses eliminates us from following Jesus. That's what he's earnestly trying to tell us in this parable, that making excuses eliminates us from following Jesus. See, it's all too easy to think that our excuses are rather harmless, you know, just a temporary inconvenience. I think we like to think that our excuses aren't a big deal. So we rationalize them and explain them away. Well, you know, you understand, Lord, how busy I've been lately. You understand the long hours I've been doing, the extra work that my boss has been giving me. I mean, we're just swamped. And so obviously, I can't follow you the way that I should right now. I mean, you get it, right? You know how hard I've been working to get this promotion, or how hard I've been working to get my college degree finished up. So once that's done, Lord, you know, and then I've got more time, then I'll be able to follow you. You know, once things settle down at home and the kids get older, once life gets easier and I've got more time, well, then Lord, I'll follow you. You know, count on me then. Just not now. But why do we think that somehow we'll have more time to follow Jesus in the future if we're not following him now? Why do we think it's okay to make excuses to him today, but then assume we won't make those excuses tomorrow? See, the problem is that excuses, if you're like me, become comfortable. Excuses become easy. I mean, excuses just kind of multiply like fruit flies. If you make one excuse to God, it's easier to make another and another and another, until at some point you've drifted so far away, right, that God's just kind of a tiny dot on the horizon. You can barely see him because you're so involved in all these other things you've been making excuses about. And that's when it's too late, which is precisely the point that Jesus is telling us. See, he's warning us about the danger of excuses. How did he say the master responded in the story? Like, did the master accept the excuses? You know, did the master postpone the banquet and say, hey, no problem, guys? Did he put everything on hold because of their excuses? Not at all. Go back to verse 21, right? Servant came, reported these things, these excuses to the master. Then the master of the house became angry, said to his servant, well, then go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled and blind and lame. The servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done. Still there is room. And the master said to the servant, well, then go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. That this banquet, that this party will continue on, because it's ready and it's going to happen. See, this banquet took place despite their excuses. And that's such an important point to catch. Their excuses didn't cause the party to be postponed. The guests don't get their invitation another time, or can take a rain check or come back later. Their excuses caused them to miss it. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, for I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. And that's a really serious and sobering reality when it comes to this idea of making excuses to God. It's a wake-up call to all of us who think, you know, that our excuses aren't a big deal. Because they clearly are, right? Back to our point, making excuses eliminates us from following Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I wish that wasn't the case. Right? I wish that Jesus would accept my excuses. Like, he should understand the stuff I have going on, right? I wish that he would put his plans on hold so that I could accomplish my plans and do the things I want when I want, and then follow him later or something when it's more convenient. But that's not how he works. Right? The time to follow Jesus is now, when he's calling us. Right? Listen to what Jesus goes on to say, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, you know, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, look, Jesus isn't making things any easier with these words. He isn't telling us then, okay, well, come follow me when your life slows down and the timing is better. He isn't giving our excuses a place to thrive and say, follow me when you get the chance. Rather, he's saying that if the excuses remain, then we cannot be his disciple. So point number two, destroying our excuses is essential for following Jesus. destroying our excuses, knocking them down, wiping them out is essential. We've got to eliminate them, remove them, knock them over, wreck them, wipe them out. We can't try to live with our excuses or manage them, right? These guys couldn't, and we can't either. But yet, I think it's what a lot of us do. We try to kind of manage our excuses. We try to follow Jesus with one part of our life, but then still make excuses why we can't be fully committed to him with the other part of our life. Like we try to balance it and manage a half in, half out lifestyle, sort of one foot, you know, in each camp. Well, you can have this part of my life, Jesus, but not that part over there, right? I'll honor you here, but I'm going to still live with my sin and the things I want to do over here in this part. Like, Lord, I'm willing to surrender this stuff to you, but this stuff over here, this is mine, right? Now, and I'll do these things. And yet that's an incredibly complicated and frustrating way to live. Sort of like when you're trying to halfway manage a diet. Have you ever tried to halfway manage a diet? You know, that you're committed to the diet and you're trying hard, but as soon as someone offers you like another slice of pizza or a bowl of ice cream or a slice of birthday cake, you're like, oh, well, okay, you know, why not? I've been working so hard on my diet, sure, and off you go and indulge, right? Well, it's just a few calories. It's their birthday. It'd be rude not to have cake. I suppose I better, right? We kind of talk ourselves into this, but you can't effectively manage a diet if you're going to constantly make excuses for all the junk food you're eating. It just doesn't work. If you're going to follow a diet and lose some weight, you actually have to lose the excuses. But it's no different in following Jesus. He's calling us to lose the excuses. I mean, what did he say? Go back to the text, verse 26, right? He said, hate our father, mother, wife, children. Hate even our own life. And hate's a really strong word. I mean, generally, I think we all agree that we like the things that Jesus says. Right? He has a lot of good, useful things for us, right? But here we're like, whoa, Jesus, ease up a little bit. Hate? That's really hard. Like, Lord, why do I have to hate? And yet he's very intentionally speaking this way. Obviously, Jesus isn't saying, you know, to hate means you should be mean or cruel to your family or despise them or act like a jerk and be rude. No, he doesn't mean hate in that sense. But what he does mean is that you should have such a love and devotion for following Jesus, that all other things in your life, even the things that are most dear to you, are so much lesser by comparison. Right? Jesus is saying that you need to hate anything that stands in the way of following him. Right? To hate, you know, the obstacles or hindrances or excuses in your life that keep you from him. That if you're putting too much of an emphasis on other things, too much of your identity or purpose or meaning in life on anything besides Jesus, even something as good as your family, then you need to refocus your priorities and not make your family something you worship or idolize. You know, that if all your time and energy and effort, you know, is spent on your family or, you know, your fields or your oxen, right? Meaning, you know, your career or it could be your hobbies. So whatever it is, you know, that you zero in on, and if you make, you know, that your focus and keep making excuses to the Lord, then it's time to repent of those things. Time to surrender those things to him. And ultimately, Jesus is saying you're to take those things to the cross. Look at verse 27. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And there Jesus has stated the requirement, right? He's really clear about it. Our excuses have to be put to death and crucified. They can't be managed. They can't be accepted or left standing or try to, you know, be lived with. Jesus doesn't give our excuses any room to breathe here, right? Instead, he wants them wiped out and destroyed. He is saying, nailed to the cross and put to death, right? Destroying our excuses is essential for following Jesus. I mean, just think about that for a minute. You know, what would your life look like if your excuses for following Jesus were totally removed and crucified? What if you took all those things or all those reasons that you have that hold you back, the obstacles, the hindrances that you still cling to, and what if you did knock them over like a Jenga game? Like, what if you said, all right, Lord, I'm destroying those things. My heart is yours. What would that look like in your life? What if you wrecked your excuses once and for all? That instead of trying to maintain them or live with them, what if you destroyed them? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I begin to think that way, I get, well, I need those things in life, right? Oh, getting rid of all that stuff, what would that be like? And yet, there's nothing greater than doing what Jesus says, to bear our cross, let those things be crucified, and come and follow him. See, way back in the Old Testament, there was a man named Gideon who did that. Now, maybe it's been a long time since you read about Gideon, or maybe you've never even heard about Gideon, but he was a leader, a judge that God used to guide the Israelites and help them out of their idolatry. And back then, a major part of this, idolatrous worship were these various poles that they would set up, you know, and these poles represented their gods, and they would come before these wooden poles and, bow and worship them. These things were dedicated to their false gods. So they are really visible for all to see. And what did God say to Gideon? Take a look at Judges chapter 5. And what's interesting is these were his father's, idolatrous poles. So this has been woven deep into Gideon's family. I mean, this was his family heritage. And yet, what did God say? Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of that Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. See, Gideon wasn't told to let the people help, make excuses for their idolatry. God didn't say, well, just shorten the poles a little bit, kind of make them not as visible. Try to keep your idolatry at a manageable level that we can all deal with. No, God said to tear down these poles, right? To take an axe to it, lop them off, and then take these poles, burn them in the fire as an offering to the Lord, right? He wanted Gideon to completely destroy those idols so that they would never return again. And his call to you and me is exactly the same. God wants us to basically grab our axe and just take it to our excuses and the things that we worship instead of him, right? So to remove those hindrances and burn them right before the Lord, to destroy the obstacles, wipe out the idolatry that keep us from following him. In the New Testament, it says this, Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us do what? Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And how do we do that? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, ask yourself, what things hinder you? I love that word hinder. What things hinder you from following Jesus? Or as it goes on, what are the things that easily entangle you? Right? This is the stuff to get rid of or to throw off, as the verse says. Whenever you hear that word entangle, I think about cords. Right, we live in a day and age with lots of cords and cables. When Monica and I have been unpacking boxes, we've come across lots of cords, from phone chargers to computer chargers to extension cords to power strips to HDMI cables to even strings and cables of Christmas lights. And inevitably, no matter how hard we tried when packing these things to wind them up nice, and good, when we pull them out of the box, they're like all entangled. I don't know how this happens. Or, if you have a drawer at home where you have to pull out your phone charger and you have other ones in there, it's like, what in the world? You pull it out and they're all tangled up. You pull out one phone charger, there's like five of them all stuck together. It's like, okay, I didn't put it away this way. When you shut the drawer, do all the cables kind of move around and entangle themselves when you're not looking? I mean, it's like a law of nature, right? That cables and cords will get entangled. But I think it's the same thing with us spiritually, right? That we get so easily entangled into our sin and idolatry. And so instead of trying to live with it or manage it, as Hebrews says, we've got to throw it off. But here's the big question. Why? Why do we need to throw this stuff off and get rid of the stuff that hinders and entangles? Well, because here in Hebrews, it says that God has a great race marked out for us that he's called us to run. But here in Luke, there's an amazing banquet that we've been invited to. That in the midst of our entangling sin or easy excuses, there's something incredible out there that Jesus has in store for us that we don't want to miss. And that's point number three. Maintaining our excuses is always regrettable, but following Jesus is totally worth it. Right? Maintaining excuses, it's always regrettable, but following Jesus is totally worth it. So I don't know about you, but I've never met anyone who was glad that they made excuses for things in life. Like, I've never heard anyone say, oh, I am so glad I made all those excuses over the years. Oh, those were the best. All those reasons I gave for why I couldn't help out or lift a finger, all those excuses I made for why I wasn't around and couldn't get involved, they were so good. If I could go back in time, I'd make more excuses. No, no one ever says that, right? No one looks back with fond memories on their excuses. Instead, everyone looks back and regrets the excuses they made. I mean, think about the husband who maintained the excuses all his life for why he couldn't love his wife like he should. Or the parent who maintained the excuses, you know, for why he couldn't spend time with his kids. You know, or the employee who made those excuses all those years for why he couldn't work hard and advance in his career. Right? Everyone wishes that they would have not made the excuses. Right? No one's glad when they look back on them. Everyone wishes they would have lived like they should have and abandoned the excuses. And it's no different spiritually. We've got to get rid of the excuses that keep us from following Jesus, right? To remove those excuses and run the race that lies before us because it is totally worth it. That's what Jesus is saying here in this parable. These guys' excuses, you know, their fields and their oxen and their livelihood and their families, no matter how sincere those excuses sounded in the moment, they were nowhere near as valuable as the banquet they ended up missing. See, their excuses cost them something priceless in the end. Now, here's the thing. No one ever said abandoning excuses was easy. Again, what were the words Jesus used? Whoever does not bear his own cross cannot be my disciple, right? Jesus is calling us to do something that he himself did, right? He went to the cross and gave up his life for us to save us. And yet as his followers, he's saying, I want you to do the same, right? To pick up your cross and follow me. Right? We're called to die to self, to surrender our desires and wishes before him, to be crucified with Christ. But he's saying it's totally worth it, hands down. That despite the pain and the cost in the present moment of eliminating your excuses, you'll forever be grateful that you did in the end. You know, I can remember training for the first marathon I ever ran. And when I was starting to run those long distances, it hurt a lot, you know, and I kept thinking, okay, I'll get more in shape and it'll feel better and I'll be able to maintain these distances better. And so one time I was out on a long, long run and it finally dawned on me, no, this never gets any better. It hurts the entire time, right? And you think, why am I even doing this? Like, what is the point of this? But, you know, when you run that marathon and finally cross the finish line, it's all worth it, right? When you receive that medal, it brings such a sense of accomplishment that it eclipses all the pain you had to endure to get there. You're so glad you persevered and didn't quit early, you know, and make excuses. And here's the thing. Jesus is calling us to something far, far greater than a marathon. Right? The race that he calls us to run is one that leads to eternity. It's the race that takes us to the great banquet, the giant feast of the ages, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there is no greater prize in all the universe than that. I mean, no medal here can ever compare or come close to that. And no excuse you make is worth missing it, right? I love what, what C.S. Lewis has to say in his famous address, The Weight of Glory. I put the quote in your bulletin. But C.S. Lewis said this, and you may have heard this quote before. It's so good. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and romance and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. He says this, we are far too easily pleased. Is that you? Is that me? Far too easily pleased? Like these guys in the parable, Lord, I got my fields, I got my oxen, this stuff is great, this is what I'm zeroing in on. And there we are, like a child in the slums, just making mud pies, because we think this is all there is, this is great, when there's a holiday at the sea that's offered us. So I simply ask you this morning, are you far too easily pleased? You know, are you making excuses for not following Jesus? Right? And maybe you are following Jesus, but lately, there's been a lot of excuses in your life, a lot of things that are holding you back and keeping him from him, right? You know, are you like these guys? Well, Lord, I got my field and my cattle and I've taken a wife. Are you too focused on the temporal stuff of the world? See, what things do you need to remove in your life? What obstacles, what hindrances do you need to tear down and destroy? What is it that entangles you that you need to leave behind at the cross? It might be hard. Sure, it might be hard. Of course it will be. But you'll be so glad you did in the end. See, don't make the excuses like these guys and let verse 24 be your destiny. What does it say? For I tell you, none of these men who were invited, and who were these men? The men who made excuses. None of those guys who were invited shall taste my banquet. See, remove those things and be like what it says in verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Right? That doesn't mean just sitting around with a slice of wheat bread. No, this is talking about eating bread in the kingdom of God describes the fullness, the richness, the joy of the eternal feast, the great banquet of God's people. Right? Let us be a people. Let us be a church who eliminates the excuses, who lays down our life and trusts in Jesus to make sure that we're there. I want you to bow your head for a moment this morning. As we get ready to finish our time by worshiping this morning and singing, I want you to just think and reflect for a moment. What are the excuses and the things that are holding you back? What are the things that are easily entangling you? Take a moment and think on those things. The worship team's going to come up and they're going to play in just a minute. But I want you to just think, what are those excuses? And to say, okay, Lord, I need to hand those things to you. Again, maybe you've never trusted in the Lord before. That's where it all begins. To say, Lord, I lay down these things and I put my trust in you to save me. I hear your invitation and I'm wanting to respond. Or maybe you have responded, but again, lately life has been full of excuses. Just take a moment and reflect. There's no better time to hand those things over to the Lord than in this place this morning. Father, we come before you and recognize how fearful we are sometimes of letting our excuses go. How much we find safety in our excuses and want to cling to those things. Yet, Father, I pray that you'd help us to be a people of faith who let those things go, who lay them at the foot of the cross, who surrender ourselves before you and say, Lord, I'm yours. Nothing's going to stand in the way. Nothing's going to hinder me or hold me back. Lord, I destroy those obstacles. I wreck and remove the excuses because I'm yours. Well, Father, I pray that you would help us to do that today, tomorrow, this week. That when those things creep up, when those things try to begin to entangle us, that we'd remember that we've laid those things at the cross. They have been nailed to the cross, and that we are now following you, set free from those things. Father, thank you that you are a God who offers us something incredible. That when Jesus tells a story of a banquet, oh, Father, it represents something so incredible, we can hardly get our heads around it. But that's eternally being in your presence with your people, celebrating your goodness and your grace forevermore. Oh, Father, I pray that we would set our eyes on what lies ahead. As it says in Hebrews, to run the race that is marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, help us to be a people who do that, who lose the excuses and fix our eyes upon you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.